Let us read together Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Of the two subjects in Lord's Day 19, Christ's reign at God's right hand, question and answer 50 and 51, and Christ's return to judgment, question and answer 52, we're going to consider the latter this evening. Question 52 includes three aspects of eschatology, or the last things. First of all, it refers to Christ's second coming. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again? The second coming. Very simple. Then, it refers to Christ administering the final judgment. Christ comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And this implies a third factor, the general resurrection of the dead. If Christ is going to judge the quick, that is the living and the dead, they must all be raised from their graves, those that were dead, to assemble before the great white throne. Answer 52 links these first two elements even more strongly and closely, because it says that Christ comes not only to judge, but it says Christ comes, in the middle of the answer, Christ comes as judge from heaven. Christ doesn't only come to judge, he comes as the judge. He comes as a judge to judge. That's his purpose. This is very much the perspective of Christ's return as presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, especially verses 6 through 10, which we'll consider somewhat this evening. Christ returning as judge to judge. Verse 6, for instance, it says there that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, that is, Christ as judge, righteously recompenses tribulation to all the church's enemies. In verse 7, Christ comes as judge, as the one who is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Christ the judge, in verse 8, comes with flaming fire and takes vengeance on his enemies. Christ the judge, in verse 9, punishes the wicked with everlasting destruction from his glorious presence. And Christ the judge, who does all these things, will be glorified and admired in his saints when he comes. Now, we usually think of the saints being raised or resurrected for judgment. The resurrection comes, then the judgment. We usually think of the judgment in connection with the sitting of Christ and the assembly of all mankind that has ever lived before the great throne, sentence being passed, and everlasting judgment being administered. Here, though, in 2 Thessalonians 1, though none of those things are denied, it is almost as if the final judgment takes place right away at Christ's return. It's almost as if judgment is administered in the air at his appearing. For Christ comes as judge, clothed in power and righteousness, with clouds and fire, and he's already punishing the wicked and delivering the righteous. Now, the word revealed in verse 7 is very important in this connection. It says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And this teaches us that already now, at this moment, Jesus Christ is in heaven, surrounded with angels and fire, adorned as judge, and all that needs to happen is for God to remove the veil, to draw it back a little, and we would see what already is there. We'd see him as he is already. The curtain would be pulled back and he will be revealed. Think about that. There is a special name given to the time when Christ is revealed. It's called in verse 10, that day. Christ will come to be glorified, admired in his saints in that day. That day is further specified in chapter 2, verse 2, as the day of Christ. That day in which Jesus Christ is revealed will be entirely and very obviously holy Christ's. It will be that in the mind and consciousness of all men, whether those who formerly were dead or are living, the righteous or the wicked, this day will be consumed with the vision of Jesus Christ alone, blotting out everything else. He is on center stage, on the stage alone, in blazing glory, the day when Christ is revealed, and every eye shall see him. This is what's called elsewhere as the day of the Lord, when he alone is manifest. And on that day, the splendor of the wicked world, the power of Satan, all the achievements of man will be as nothing. And this world will be consumed with a purging fire. It's the day of Christ's coming, the day of victory, when everything is turned on its head, and the God who always reigned and the God who always was there will show himself for what he is. This is the revelation of the exalted Lord, the one who is now enthroned in heaven and yet totally invisible to man and totally ignored by the ungodly. And now he shows himself. He's unavoidably visible. You can't miss him. He cannot be ignored. Look up, for our redemption draws nigh. The day of Christ is at hand. This Lord's Day, Lord's Day 19, and this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, they give us two reasons or purposes for Christ's return, which are given as the two points of this sermon. The revelation of Christ from heaven is in order to execute vengeance on his enemies and in order for him to be admired by his saints. The revelation of Christ from heaven to execute judgment or vengeance on his enemies and to be admired by his saints. The description of Christ's glorious revelation in 2 Thessalonians 1 is deliberately designed to strike terror into the hearts of the wicked. We ought to be very clear on that. the wicked ought to be terrified. They have every reason to be scared to death because of the judgment that awaits them. And if that's you, you need to repent. Verse 7 says, "The Lord shall be revealed from heaven." That is, he's high above you, ungodly sinner. He comes from the realm of God's pure dwelling place, the abode of him whom you have hated all your life long. The realm where is that throne from which the whole universe is governed. Look up and tremble. And when this Christ comes from heaven, he will not be unaccompanied. Verse 7 says, he comes with his mighty angels, as, especially in this case, the powerful messengers of his wrath. Those who gather the ungodly, so that not one of them escapes. And those who form a magnificent train of the avenging Christ. Now often in the scriptures, as Matthew 24 and Acts 1, Christ is said to come with clouds. And he will too. The clouds aren't mentioned here. Instead, we have a slightly different emphasis. Verse 8 says, Christ comes in flaming fire. Literally, he comes in a fire of flame. Pure, burning, destroying fire. This is mentioned also in Daniel 7. The throne of the Ancient of Days was like the fiery flame, and his wheels, that is, the wheels of his throne, as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This passage teaches us of the holy, just, consuming fire of the God of just judgment, and he is coming in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this fire is a symbol of the fiercely hot, bright, unapproachable, and holy presence of God. That's the way he comes. The second time. First time, like a harmless baby in a manger. Very different. The second time. This fire will be many times more awesome than that which burned on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus at the giving of the law. Isaiah 2, Revelation 6, and other passages describe the abject terror which seizes the ungodly when Christ returns, when they cry out to the mountains and hills and rocks and anything they can think of to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. This same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1, describes the punishment of the wicked in various ways. Verse 6 says, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." Tribulation is literally pressing, crushing, squeezing. The nearest passage to this word in connection with God's judgment is in Revelation 14 and Isaiah 63 and other passages which refer to God's crushing or pressing the grapes of wrath in his winepress. And those grapes are the wicked, and he tramples them underfoot and sprinkles his garments with their blood. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that press and squeeze the church. They are squeezed and pressed and trampled by God. In turn, God recompenses them. He repays them. He pays them back what was their due, what he owed them. That's a righteous thing with God, essential to the nature of the one true God, that they're punished. Verse 8 says that Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the final destruction of the wicked is a matter with God of vengeance. He is determined to revenge or avenge himself upon them, to exact the punishment due of them, namely, eternal death. A vengeance which comes with flaming fire, with a hot, scorching wrath, revealed at Christ's coming, the day of the Lord. This passage makes it very clear that this judgment is because of their sins. Verse 8, it falls on those who know not God, those who are willfully ignorant, those who have deliberately despised and rejected their Creator and Lord. This would include, first of all, unevangelized heathen who make idols in order to try and blot out the knowledge of the God who made them and to whom they ought to be thankful. And then they engage in all forms of debauchery and uncleanness. They're included. As are those who have heard the gospel but trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. They are those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus in verse 8. And this ninth verse describes the lot of the ungodly as punishment. Suffering justly, suffering administered on them for their iniquities, punishment in the form of everlasting destruction. That phrase basically means this, that they are destroyed with all the agony that entails, and that they are destroyed everlastingly, continuously, unceasingly, destroyed every second, forever. That's God's judgment upon the wicked. And this occurs, according to verse 9, this everlasting destruction, in the glorious and all-powerful presence of the Lord. The Lord of verse 9 is the exact same Lord as the Lord Jesus Christ of verse 8. This means that the Lord Jesus himself is not only there when the wicked suffer everlasting destruction, but he it is who personally inflicts this punishment upon them. We can even specify more particularly those who will be thus punished. From the succeeding verses in chapter 2, pride of place in the judgment which comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, pride of place belongs to that man of sin, mentioned in verse 3. The son of perdition, also called the Antichrist or the beast. The man of sin is one who is wholly characterized by lawlessness, who is the culmination of centuries, nay millennia, of apostasy in the churches. And every step of apostasy is a preparation for his coming and a contribution to the appearance of the beast. That's why, too, in part, the apostasy of our day is so shocking and terrifying. Because when churches depart from Christ, they pave the way for the man of sin and prepare for his coming. the man of sin is the perfection of all idolatry. He proclaims himself as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing that he is God, and he exalts himself over every other claimant to the divine name, and he opposes everything else which is worshipped, such that he alone ought to be honored in all the earth. According to verse 9, he is Satan's man who comes after his working. In support of his blasphemous claims, by the power of Satan, he works signs and lying wonders, real miracles which stand in the service of his idolatry. And for this, the miracles of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement and of the Church of Rome are continually softening up the church for his coming. Verse 10 teaches that he promotes a deceitful and false theology, as he would do. And to this false gospel, God gives up the reprobate who never managed to receive the love of the truth, as verse 10 puts it. And the good news here is, in verse 8, that Jesus Christ, the avenging judge, takes note of and deals individually with the man of sin. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The spirit of his mouth, he just speaks a word, and he's destroyed. Less than that, perhaps, it says that he destroys with the brightness of his coming. All Christ needs to do is simply appear, and he is crushed. Revelation 19 verse 20 speaks of the beast being cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The next chapter, Revelation 20 and verse 10, tells us that the devil himself joins the beast, because he too is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Not only these two terrifying individuals, Antichrist and Satan, but all the citizens of the anti-Christian kingdom will meet this terrible judgment. Chapter 1, verse 8. Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And by the followers of Antichrist and his spirit, we mean those who are alive at the very end, who obey him. And we mean all the wicked throughout history, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And even now, written first in the first century, there are many antichrists gone out into the world. Antichrist has citizens and members of his kingdom even now. But that kingdom will finally be set up in its full form when he personally appears. Right now, we ought to be very clear, there are people with mystical 666 upon their head and forehead and on their hands, because that number is the number of man continuously sinning and coming short of God's glory. And right now, the wicked persecute the church to varying degrees and in various ways, and with increased intensity as the end approaches. And they persecuted the church, even here, in the first century, in the days of this congregation in Thessalonica. You are being persecuted, verse 4. You are suffering for the kingdom of God, verse 5. And God will crush those who are squeezing you, verse 6. We are not to think either, though, that Christ's attitude to the reprobate wicked changes to one of wrath and anger at the last day. We're not to think, therefore, that Christ's attitude to the ungodly wicked is one of favor and love and mercy. And then it turns right round at the judgment day and his attitude is holy wrath. Rather, this is the idea. In heaven, right now, Jesus Christ is the avenging judge. And his attitude and disposition towards the wicked is the same now as it will be then on the day of Christ. It simply remains to be revealed for what it is. Nothing will change. And that day is hastening. And of course, his attitude is the same. Verse 8 refers to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's attitude to that is wrath. Because John 3 verse 36 says that the wrath of God now abides, present tense, on those who do not believe the gospel. Verse 6 and verse 5 and verse 4 and many other places, as I've indicated before, speak of the wicked as persecuting the elect. That provokes the wrath of the Lamb. And as I've said, it only remains for it to be revealed. And it is revealed. It's revealed here and many other places in word. On the day of Christ, it will also be revealed in deed, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The good news is, after all those vials of wrath, as it were, have been poured out, the good news is that Jesus Christ comes not only to execute vengeance on his enemies, but also and especially to be admired by his saints. Verse 10 states, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. First of all, we ought to see that Christ's destruction of the wicked, terrible as it is itself grounds for our admiring him. As verses 5 and 6 indicate, the destruction of the wicked shows Christ's righteousness. His unswerving commitment to perfect justice, so that he will not let their wickedness go unpunished. And if Christ were to permit one of the ungodly to escape the claims of vengeance, he would not be righteous, he would not be God, and we could not admire him. The destruction of the wicked also shows to the elect God's power. Christ's power. He's attended, after all, by mighty angels who do his bidding. And the punishing of all the wicked with everlasting destruction in hell, whatever that is, and it's an awful lot of things, is certainly the effect of infinite power. And in connection with this, we admire the Lord Jesus too, especially at his second coming, because this destruction of the wicked reveals his great and tender care for his church. He sees it all the time. Every instance of mockery and hatred and suffering which we bear at the hands of the ungodly. And he hears too every cry for deliverance, so that all our tears are kept in his bottle. And verse 6 states, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that troubles you. He makes it a matter of his honor and justice that he will pay them back. And it is also, therefore, a gracious thing and a loving thing with Father too, to recompense tribulation to all those who afflict his children. And this will be especially clear and precious to the church as the apostasy and persecution thickens and intensifies as the anti-Christian kingdom grows. And just when the church is almost extinct, and just when she thinks she can stand no more, Christ comes to deliver her, to destroy all her enemies, and to take her to himself forever. So it is that we admire the Lord Jesus too for his own intrinsic beauty and glory. That coming of his is a marvelous thing. It's a visible bodily coming, the same human nature which was born of the Virgin, coming in heavenly splendor with an angelic entourage, a miraculous coming, a coming which is in itself a wonder of grace, because if ripping the heavens open and appearing with myriad of angels is not a wonder, and for us a wonder of grace, then what possibly could be such? A miraculous coming. His appearing ends the age. It ends the world. It unites heaven and earth in himself. It completes the work which the Father gave him to do, and which he began with his incarnation. And it brings to its glorious culmination that great task of his, of honouring his Father. So that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He shall come consciously and deliberately with this end too, that he will be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. A worship, mind you, which amongst a million other testimonies proves that he is God. And at that time, the day of Christ, and for the first time, we shall see him as he is, as the one that we have looked for so long, that the whole church has sought. That same one, as the Catechism puts it, who offered himself on the cross for my sake. He comes. The one who shed his blood for us. He comes. And when we shall see him, we shall be like him, entirely sanctified and pure. And so finally then, we shall also glorify and admire Christ at his coming, because that coming marks the completion of the salvation of all of the elect church. Consider this chapter with me. Verse 1 speaks of our union with God through Jesus Christ. Here's the church. Paul greets them as the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, this union with God through Christ will be deepened and always conscious with us so that we are in him, and he is in us forever. Verse 2 contains the apostolic benediction, grace unto you and peace. And when Christ comes, he says to his church with outstretched arms, as it were, grace be unto you. I've come back. You saw me go up into heaven, raising my arms in blessing. Now I'm coming back to bless my persecuted people, to bless you forever. Grace and peace. And all the grace and peace which I have given you through your heavenly pilgrimage, I will now perfect. And you'll never lose the sense of it. Grace and peace forever for you. Some things, though, will end. In verse 4 and verse 3, the apostle speaks of the growth of the faith of the members of the church. The return of Christ will mean the end of faith. The end of faith as an activity of believing, because faith is then replaced by sight. We do not believe in Christ then, so to speak, because we see him face to face. Faith as a bond which unites us to Christ will, of course, forever continue. And that verse 3 also speaks of the love of the members in the church abounding towards each other. And that too will be perfected at the return of Christ, because heaven is a world of love. It's a world of rest too. The apostle says in verse 7, you who are troubled, tossed about, crushed by the ungodly and many afflictions, you are going to rest. Rest with us and all the apostles and the whole church when Christ is revealed. You'll rest from your persecution. You'll rest from your labors. Revelation says that. And you'll rest from your sins. That's the greatest rest of the lot in that list. Because God, at the return of his Son, will reckon all those who suffered for Christ's sake. He will count them worthy of the kingdom of God. You've been fitted. You're prepared. This belongs to you. This is the world that you've been made for. Enter into the joy of our Lord. The scriptures speak of this whole idea of the perfection of our salvation with the return of Jesus Christ in these words. Think about the grace which is to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think too of question and answer 52. Think of this as comfort. So Christ's going to come again to judge the quick and the dead. What comfort is that to you in your life, day by day? What does it mean to you? How does it uplift your heart when you're cast down? And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with an uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for him to come as judge from heaven, and he shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting destruction, and he shall translate me with all his chosen and elect ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Amen.